mixing oil and water. So we're looking forward to hearing Brother Carl on mixing oil and water. Brother Carl.
We're very glad to bring to you the love and greetings of the brethren of Chicago. And it's glad to be here, as we are so many years, at this convention to see our brethren from my old homeland in the East. Oil and water don't mix. Men cannot mix oil and water. God can mix oil and water. We're going to look at a scripture where oil and water are mixed and try to give us some of the lessons from that scripture. It's a psalm. It's a short psalm. It's a familiar psalm. It's the 133rd psalm. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. The Psalm of Unity is based on two illustrations, oil and water. The unity that is spoken of is like the precious anointing oil that ran upon Aaron's head, and it's like the water that formed the dew of Hermon that descended upon the mountains of Zion. But oil and water don't mix. Why does he use two dissonant illustrations to demonstrate the same unity? And the obvious solution to that is oil and water don't mix. They are not illustrations of the same unity. They are illustrations of two diverse, two different unities. And as we examine this text, I think we'll notice how the oil and the water, while both having in common the one element of representing a concept of unity, have, on the other hand, a distinct difference and represent that concept not only in two different ways, but to two different classes of people and two different periods of time. That the oil is an illustration of the unity of the gospel age, and the water is a demonstration of the unity of the millennial age. That we have two progressive pictures that are spoken of. But before we begin further into the details of the psalm, let's back up and get a larger view, and then we'll come back in and get the micro view. One of the basic rules we learn as Bible students is to study the scriptures in context. And you might say, well, you can't get a much larger context in the Psalms than I gave it by reading the entire Psalm. The Psalms are not quite like other books that you take chapter by chapter by chapter in a progressive order. But there is at least one notable exception to this rule, and the 133rd Psalm fits into that exception. The 133rd Psalm is one of a group of 15 Psalms that appear in order, starting at number 120 and going through number 134. Now, in the Psalms, we have a feature in the Bible that we don't have elsewhere in Scripture. Even the Psalm titles are inspired. They're part of the original manuscript. These 15 Psalms are each entitled a psalm of degrees. And as a result, this fits into a series of what are called the psalms of degrees. What are the psalms of degrees? Now that's a debatable question. There are various concepts, two that are the most predominant. One that is popular among many commentaries is that the psalms of degrees were not written by King David, but were written by King Hezekiah. and were written in commemoration of his prayer in which the sundial went back 15 degrees. And he wrote one psalm for each of the degrees of the sundial. And that's a very nice thought. Unfortunately, I think it's wrong. But it is an interesting thought and does provide an interesting perspective. The other thought, which I would suggest is more likely the correct thought in the Psalms of Degrees, is that like the famous Canterbury Tales of Chaucer, they were songs of pilgrims as they were journeying on a pilgrimage, and they were sung progressively as they journeyed along the pilgrim way. And that the pilgrimage in specific that is being discussed is the annual trek to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. And that as they would leave their native homes and journey along the way, they'd be joined by other pilgrims. And as they would join, they would fellowship and talk, and then they would sing together. And they would sing these Psalms of Degrees to mark the various steps of progress along the way. Picture, and especially for those who have been to Israel, picture yourself as a pilgrim coming from the northern part of the Galilee. And you are going to Jerusalem. And as you're going, read through these Psalms and picture them geographically along the way. We're going to point to just two to show the concept. So, the 121st, the second of these Psalms. You can read that opening of that psalm two different ways. I will lift mine eyes to the hills. From thence cometh my help. It doesn't say from thence cometh my help. I will lift my eyes to the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord. The hills are looked to here not as the source of help, but as the source of fear that needs help. If you have been up to the area of Nablus in Israel, you pass through an area that is called the Valley of the Robbers. It's a glade, a narrow dale that goes through the hills, the road winding through it, and it was noted for the robbers in olden times hiding in the trees and coming out and stealing from the pilgrims and other travelers along the way. And so picture that in your mind as this song is sung. I lift my eyes to these hills. They're full of thieves. I can be beset. From whence cometh my help? My help comes from the Lord of hosts because I'm going up to worship him in Jerusalem. The 122nd Psalm further shows this goal these pilgrims have. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. Here they set the pattern for their march as they go along. And they sing about their desire to go, and that at the end of that, my feet will stand next week in Jerusalem, not next year. They were going up to this. And so as you go through the Psalms of Degrees, think of these thoughts. The 133rd Psalm is the penultimate, the second to last of the Psalms in this series. The 134th, they have arrived at the destination. Behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. They have arrived. They are now praising the Lord because they've arrived at Jerusalem. So the context of the 133rd Psalm is just before the arrival at the Holy City. The Holy City is situated in the mountains. A low range of mountains, higher ranges surrounding. You're topping these hills, and as you top the last range before Jerusalem, you begin seeing not only the city before you, but you begin seeing roads coming from the north, the east, the west, the south. Each of these teeming with pilgrims, all coming up in this one common show of the center of Judaism, the Feast of the Passover. And you're saying, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. From the Galilee, from the seaside of Caesarea, from the Negev, from the Jordan Valley, all the brethren streaming together in unity for this one common act of worship. That's the picture that is being drawn. That's the general lesson of the unity they're seeing, of all Israel sharing in common their religion. That one hope that united all Jews as one family. Then they began likening this. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garment. They were going, and one of the things that they would each have in common is they would see a religious service presided over by a priesthood that didn't start yesterday, that went back generations and generations, a ritual performed annually, year after year, one anointing covering all time, passed on from generation to generation, a tradition of worship, a tradition of service, a tradition of a recognition of their God. The allusion here is obviously to the 8th chapter of the book of Leviticus. And the psalm reference supplements the historic account of Leviticus because it has details that we don't really note in such point in Leviticus. In Leviticus 8:12, it says, and he poured the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him. Now, the 8th chapter of Leviticus is the consecration of the priesthood. Here again, there are two thoughts. Some say it happened one time historically and one time only. And others say it happened each time a new high priest was installed into office. We'll mention one text a little later which supports, we think, the second thought, that it happened each time a new priest was installed. But in any case, you have here an anointing. And in this ceremony, you had Aaron and his sons all within the confines of the tabernacle. But it only mentions anointing oil poured upon Aaron. Now, that's not true, but I said that, and that's all the scripture mentions. This scripture only mentions anointing oil poured upon Aaron. And that's what Psalms is picking up. The unity that they were coming to recognize was the unity of a single anointing covering not just Aaron, but the underpriesthood as well and the priesthoods that were to follow. It was to show a continuous authorization, an anointing that we see in Jesus Christ. That we are not individually anointed. That we come under our authority by virtue of our relationship to Jesus. The old illustration of the letters I-A-N. I am nothing. You put it before Christ and you've got nothing. But you put it after Christ and you've got a Christian. A Christ, I am nothing. It is in our relationship after Christ, as his followers, that we have our value. That is where our anointing, our authority. It was Jesus who said in the synagogue, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the good tidings. But he has just as well anointed you through him. It is in that singular anointing that we have our unity. That singularity of the word that is one in Christ. In Exodus, the 8th chapter, there is a scripture that, Leviticus 8th chapter, I'm sorry, that appears to contradict this, and it's the 30th verse. And Moses took of the anointing oil and of the blood which is upon the altar, and sprinkled it upon Aaron, and upon his garments, and upon his sons, and upon his sons' garments with him. There was an individual anointing of Aaron's sons. But that's not what David is addressing in the psalm. This is an anointing that was sprinkled, that was mingled with blood. This is an anointing that was not poured upon the head, but sprinkled upon Aaron and his sons. So there were two distinct distinctions. between these two usages of the anointing oil. In the first usage, the singular usage of the anointing oil upon Aaron, we have shown the unity of our activity, our authority, by virtue of being in Christ. In the second, we have that shown how it affects us individually, because it is only when it is mingled with the blood of Christ does it have value. So it's showing the same picture. One is showing the picture coming down upon us in Christ, and the other is showing it, you personally are covered by that blood and therefore are covered by that anointing. You have that individual activity to do. But someone may point out that in Exodus, the 30th chapter, it says it was the anointing oil that was used upon Aaron's sons. Exodus 30:30. After describing the making of the oil, and thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. However, again, notice the context. The context of Exodus 30 is describing the oil, not describing the ceremony. It's describing the oil, and it says, this oil will be used for this purpose. Now, it does say, it'll be used for the purpose of anointing Aaron and his sons. But because it is not describing the ceremony, it does not say it will anoint Aaron and his sons the same day. It's anointing Aaron, and then when Aaron dies, his son who takes the office is anointed, and when he dies, his son who takes the office, and so it anoints Aaron and his posterity progressively in time as they go through the age. And so again, it shows this picture that you as an Israelite would notice if you were coming from Galilee to Jerusalem. How beautiful it is to dwell together in unity. We have a priesthood that is continuous. It's a one anointing upon the high priest coming upon the under, and yet it is repeated continuously to show that it covers not only a group at one time, but a group progressively for all time. It shows a continuous priesthood as well. Back in the 133rd Psalm, some of you will notice that your Bible doesn't say what my Bible said. That this anointing ran upon Aaron's beard to the skirt of his garment. But it may say to the neck of his garment, or to the throat of his garment, or to the hem of his garment. That's correct. That's what the word means. It does mean that. But that's a distinction without a difference. Whether the oil came down upon him, flowed upon his beard, and dripped over the clothes, or whether the oil followed the natural skin pattern and flowed through the neck, covering the body, it's still covering the body. It's still covering the whole. And it's unimportant whether it is through the neck to cover the body or over the clothes to cover the hem, down to the skirt. The lesson is identical. The lesson is that it was one anointing that covered the entire body. You look at the quantity of oil, and it would go quite a ways. It would go down a large distance on the body, probably all the way down to the ankles. So you were greased. You were covered with the oil. Now that's one picture of unity that they see. They see this unity they have in this common religious ceremony through a priesthood that's united. But now they see something else. The unity that we see is as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. A unity described by rain. Now the anointing oil was exclusive. It was only upon Aaron and upon his house. If you were not part of the priesthood, you did not get the anointing oil. Or the king, the prophet. But that's not what he's talking about. In this context, he's talking about you had to be a part of the elect anointed house to get the oil. But you know what Jesus said about the rain. God causes rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. There's nothing exclusive about the rain. The rain is Catholic. It's universal. It covers a large group. It is not distinguishing in his falling. And so of the two symbols, one symbol is exclusive, the other symbol is universal. The dew of Hermon that descends upon Mount Zion. Herman is probably, should have checked my facts, shouldn't I? I'm going to say 150 miles, maybe off a little bit, but it's a large distance north of Jerusalem. In fact, today it's not even in Israel. It's in Lebanon. It's somewhat inland from the sea. It's part of the range called the Anti-Lebanon Mountains. And they are the second range of mountains coming in from the sea. They are the higher range. And it is the highest mountain in the range, and it's also the southernmost mountain of the range of the Anti-Lebanon Mountains. It is frequently snow-covered. It is a source of water supply for the areas to the south. The water supply comes from two methods. The first most logical method is, it is out of Hermon, and if any of you have been to Caesarea Philippi, you will have noticed this. That's right at the foot of Mount Hermon. And there the River Jordan seems to come as a full-fledged river right out of the mountain. It's the headwaters of the Jordan, at least of the main branch of the Jordan. There are other tributaries, four of them, if you've heard for this cause, that tie into filling the Jordan. That water comes down and irrigates the land of the south. And when you think of the Jordan, and you think of the Jordan in its Christian perspective, it's interesting to think of it as a symbol of baptism. John the Baptist baptized in the Jordan. Jesus' disciples baptized near the Jordan. The Jordan was a symbol of baptism. There's a symbol of unity to the church. A symbol, we have one baptism. There is one baptism of the Spirit at Pentecost. We all come under it. As a repetition, a secondary sense at Cornelius, to show the Gentiles come under it. But that is not the picture being spoken here. The River Jordan does not irrigate the mountains of Zion. The River Jordan irrigates the Jordan Valley, and that's 30 miles too far east for the mountains of Zion. In fact, the Brook Kidron, coming from the mountains of Zion, irrigates the River Jordan. It goes down to the Jordan instead of the Jordan coming up to irrigate it. So the waters of Hermon do not reach Mount Zion and Jerusalem via the Jordan. How do they reach it? By rainfall. Especially in the springs, when there's still a snow cover. It's interesting to follow the wind and storm patterns of Israel. In Israel, like in most places, the winds and the rains originate over the sea. Your water coming over the sea picks up the moisture, and it moves inland. And it keeps moving inland until it hits a mountain range. And the mountain range does two things. It will break the clouds and have the first dropping of rain, and it will turn the wind. It will veer it. In this case, the mountains of the Anti-Lebanon range as such will veer it to the south. As it veers, it has lost its moisture. It now picks up new moisture from the melting snow fields that are there by evaporation that form the dews of Hermon. It now travels south toward the, down the Jordan Valley, over Jerusalem to get to the Negev. It gets to the Negev, you've got tremendous heat patterns building up, and with heated air, you've got expanding air, and this expanding air fills the atmosphere, and this wind can't penetrate, and it veers back to the sea. So the wind makes a big U-turn, coming from Hermon down the Jordan Valley and back out to the sea. This wind pattern is described very accurately in the 29th Psalm. We're just going to notice the wind pattern there to establish the picture firmly in our minds. In the 29th Psalm, you have what's called a euphemism, a word that really means something else. The word here is the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord is a phrase that was used by the Hebrews to mean thunder. Thunder is considered to be the voice of God speaking. So I'm going to read the word thunder instead of voice of the Lord. And picture the storm that he's describing in its development. Verse 3, the thunder of the Lord is upon the waters. What waters? The Mediterranean. The storm picks up over the Mediterranean. That's where it gathers its moisture. The voice of the Lord is very powerful. The thunders of God are full of majesty. But now notice in verse 5, the thunders of the Lord breaketh the cedar, yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young unicorn. The storm has penetrated inland to the outer Lebanon Mountains. As far as Syrian, Syrian is the Sidonian name for Hermon. Same mount we're talking about. He's talking about 133rd Psalm. So the thunders have come in as far as Mount Hermon. Then they veer off. Verse 7, thunders the Lord, divide the flames of fire, the lightning is with it. Verse 8, the thunders of the Lord shaketh the wilderness, the Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. Remember Kadesh Barnea, where the spies went in to search out the land? Way in the south. The storm has come to Lebanon, it's been veered by the mountains, it's gone south, it's got down to Kadesh on its way back to the sea, because Kadesh is just inland from the Mediterranean. It's made its complete U-turn. So the pattern is established that we see in the 133rd Psalm. In the 133rd Psalm, we see the waters of Hermon, the dews, being evaporated, and the clouds bringing them up and dropping that rainfall to irrigate Jerusalem and the land of the Judean wilderness to the south. That's the illustration. That's the illustration of unity that they see. Particularly, if you think of these northern Galilean pilgrims we talked about. Because that's where they came from. They were, in effect, the dew of Hermon. They were the lowest people on Hermon, and they were coming down. But there's a larger picture now. And this larger picture is Hermon irrigates Zion. Now, let's follow that picture through a little further. In the Song of Solomon, the fourth chapter, we have an interesting allusion to Mount Hermon. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 8. The King James sort of gets the tense wrong to begin the sentence. Come with me. The tense in the Hebrew is, you will come with me. It's a statement of future fact. You will come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Shinar and Hermon, from the lion's dens, and from the mountains of the leopards. The vision that Solomon set before his beloved is a vision that when we are married, you will come with me from the top of Hermon. Why? Because that's where I will establish my blessing. You remember the scripture in Isaiah 2, the familiar one, it says, the Lord will establish his mountain on the top of the mountains, and all nations shall flow unto it. The top of the mountains was Hermon. That was the highest of the mountain peaks. In Matthew 17, you have a beautiful picture of the Mount of Transfiguration, picturing the kingdom and its flowing of blessings. And usually, and there is honest intellectual debate on the question, usually that is identified with Tabor. But if you read the account in Mark, it becomes very difficult to identify the Mount of Transfiguration with Tabor. Because just preceding this, they've had the discussion with Peter, remember, who do men say that I am? Who do you say I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That took place at Caesarea Philippi. And both Matthew, Mark, and Luke all give the location for that. Caesarea Philippi is a long ways from Tabor. And the next day they went up to the Mount of Transfiguration. There at Hermon. Then it says in Mark that afterwards they journeyed through Galilee to Jerusalem. If you're in Tabor, you're already south of Galilee. You don't go through Galilee to Jerusalem from Tabor. You do go through Galilee to Jerusalem from Hermon. So there is more evidence of Hermon being the Mount of Transfiguration. Hermon then begins to represent that kingdom mountain. And it's from that kingdom mountain, from Christ and his church, ensconced on top of the mountains, that the blessings will flow down to the New Jerusalem. And those blessings will be even life forevermore. The pilgrims, as they approached Jerusalem, saw a double vision. They saw a vision of an immediate unity that was theirs. A unity of worship. A unity of their priesthood. A unity that you and I can enjoy as part of the antitypical priesthood. A unity that was being united in Christ. But they saw a larger picture also. A larger picture of a future vision of that unity of the priesthood being elevated to the top of the mountains, forming the clouds of blessing that would come down to bless all mankind in a unity that will bring all men together. A scripture that we often deal with in prophecy, and so frequently we notice words that are in the original manuscript but are not in the King James. Here we're going to go the other way. We're going to notice a word that's in the King James that's not in the original manuscript. And notice its potential significance. In 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, verse 16, we have a very familiar text about the Lord's return and second advent. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. If you notice in your Diaglot and other sources, the little three-letter word, T-H-E, the, before clouds, is missing. It isn't there. There's no definite article there in that case. What he's really saying is we should be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, at first rendering, that doesn't sound very good. Almost gives a rapture thought, doesn't it? We're going to be caught up in huge hordes, all as clouds of people to meet the Lord in the air. But I think there's another analogy behind that. We're caught up as clouds. In clouds, to form those clouds that gather over Hermon, that come down. One of the functions of the church is to be the clouds of the kingdom. It's the clouds that in the natural order of events, passing over the sea, pick up the water to irrigate the land. You know, in the second day of creation, back in Genesis, God made the firmament. Why did God make the firmament? Because man needed a firmament. He needed it first to breathe, but let alone breathing it. He needed it second to protect from outside meteors coming in to burn them up before they got here, but let alone that. He needed the firmament to irrigate the earth. He had to get the water from the sea into the land. And to do that, he had to have a sky, because he got to pick that water up, transport it, and drop it down. How did he form that firmament? He separated waters from waters. Took some, put them up, left others down. How does God prepare his kingdom? Taking waters, peoples, a church class, putting them up, to bless those that are down. He creates a spiritual firmament. It's this mediator firmament that protects mankind from the exterior meteors of divine judgment. It's this mediatorial firmament that gives men the ability to breathe for a space. 100 years for starters, 1,000 years. It's this mediatorial firmament that permits the blessings, the permission of evil, man's sea experience, to be lifted up, distilled, and dropped gently as useful rain and not poured out in buckets full during the 1,000 years of education. This is the dew of Hermon. This is the privilege we have. We have another way of describing it. This is the sin offering. The taking of today's everyday experiences, not only successes, but even miserable failures, learning the lessons from those experiences, learning how to apply those lessons, learning the compassion those lessons can give, making them a part of us as a part of a cloud that can rise to our Father, be taken over into that kingdom experience, and then not dump it all. But drop it, drop by drop, lesson by lesson, upon an eager, waiting, thirsty and parched world of mankind. That's the lesson that he sees as the pilgrim journeys to Jerusalem. That's the lesson we see as we look at Chart of the Ages. Not there. Picture in your mind. Close your eyes for a moment. And picture before your mind the Chart of the Ages. That's the picture that you see there of a present condition of taking those lessons from now. A unity that you have a privilege to enjoy in of one anointing, so that you can provide a unity of blessings
And what will that unity of blessings be? Even life forevermore. That's the blessings that will flow out. Have you ever noticed in the reprints how Brother Russell in his writings so often we use what he calls a golden text? It has nothing directly to do with the subject. It's not part of the passage. It's usually another text. But it captures the lesson so nicely. And he usually introduces it the first, and then the last paragraph, he says, and our golden text shows. Now, in our lesson today, we have a golden text that we'd like to leave with you. Golden text that is found in the book of Ephesians, of the first chapter and the 10th verse. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one, in unity, all things, both which are oil in heaven and dew on earth. A full unity, a unity we must learn now in our daily experiences if we would pass on in the blessings of life forevermore to the kingdom. What a prospect.
Well, thank you, Brother Carl. Met my expectation. Very interesting. A lot to think about. And certainly we do have that shown very clearly to us in God's grand plan. We'll ask Brother Carl to close with prayer.
Our kind and loving Father, we do thank Thee, Father, for the privilege we have of joining together as one in this great family, the privilege we have of serving You through that authorization that comes to our head, our Lord and Savior, by whose name we come to Thee now.